Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to begin by asking you five questions. And all you need to do is put your hand up if you are saying yes. How many of you believe that the Bible is God's word? Could I see? That's pretty well unanimous. How many of you believe it's the most important book anyone could ever read? Again, pretty well unanimous. Question three. Now be careful how you answer. How many of you have read it? Now, just a minute, I didn't say bits of it. I said it, all of it. Less than half. Question number four. How many of you have read any other book right through? Be honest. We're back to a unanimous vote. Very interesting. Fifth question. Now be very careful about this one, because the Lord will see your hand. How many of you are going to read it? Now the Lord sees your hand. It's been worth coming from Basingstoke to Cardiff to get Baptists to read their Bible. Isn't that amazing? So if I stop now, it's been worth the journey. It's not an easy book to read. For one thing, it's a very big book. 750,000 words. That's a lot. And then it's a book written in a situation and culture so different from where we're at. It's written in a rural situation mainly, and we live in an urban situation. There's nothing about television or the internet in your Bible. And at first it may seem quite irrelevant to read about something that happened 2,000 years ago and as many miles away from the middle of Cardiff. And yet there are people who have devoted their lives to reading this book and explaining it to as many other people as possible. And that includes your speaker this morning. I want to urge you to read the whole Bible with your whole personality. And that's my theme for this morning. I was given the theme for the whole of today, Scripture only. So I'm going to talk about Scripture, obviously. And I brought some interesting books with me for you. So it's a big book and a long book. And it talks about two things with which we're not familiar. One is kingdom. That's a key word. And we don't know what it is to live in a kingdom. We're called the United Kingdom, but I have news for you. We're not united, and we're not a kingdom. The Queen has never affected my life at all. And she's supposed to be sovereign over this whole community. She reigns, but she doesn't rule. The government rules. The Prime Minister has more power over my life than the Queen. We don't know what it is to live in a kingdom. A kingdom is ruled over by one person who makes all the rules, whether you agree with them or not. A kingdom has no elections, no votes. There's no democracy in a kingdom. One man rules, and you either accept his rule or you're out of the kingdom. So the word kingdom is strange to us. We believe in democracy, and every 4 or 5 years you can throw the government out if you don't like them and get another one in. as one person said, a general election is one lot of sinners out and another lot of sinners in. Not a bad summary of an election. How many of you would like to live in a kingdom? Nobody? I would love to live in a kingdom. Why? I have one proviso. I'd love to live in a kingdom provided the king was right. And if the king was right, I'd prefer that to all your democracy. If there was such a king who would lay down his life for his subjects, who would have a special concern for the poor and the downtrodden, who would have no interest in money or majesty, but only to serve his people. Now then, supposing I could find you a king like that, how many of you would like to live in a kingdom? Amazing. I should be a politician. I've changed your vote in 2 minutes. The problem with kings is finding the right king. And even in the days when there were many kingdoms, as in the days of the Bible, there were more bad kings than good kings. And that's why we turned to democracy. We couldn't find one person who could really be a good king. And I want to tell you this morning, I've found him. And that's what you should be telling the whole of Cardiff. We've found the king, the right one. And we are in the kingdom, hopefully. And our gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Do you know why the early Christians were persecuted? Because they said, there is another king. The book of Acts records that. That was what was so offensive to all the politicians and the leaders of the day, that Christians said, there's another king. We've found him. We want everybody to know him. I've been preaching that around the world for 40 years and more. I love going to republics and telling them that they've got a king. They may not like it, but that's the truth. Jesus is the right king. And when you found him, living in his kingdom is all that you could want. That's what we should be telling people. There's another word in the Bible that we're not familiar with. It's the word covenant. And it describes the relationship between us and God. In our daily life, we rarely have covenants. We have contracts. And you know what a contract is. It's an agreement between two people or two parties on something that will bind them both. If I want to build a house for myself and my wife, I find a builder and we argue as to the terms of the covenant, how much it's going to cost, how much time it will take. But we've each got something that enables us to bargain with the other. And in this case, the builder has materials, skill, and a whole lot of other things that we need to build a house. We've got money, and he needs that. So we argue, and we come to a contract, and we sign it, and seal it, and that's it. And it binds us both, legally. And if either of us doesn't fulfill the contract, that lets the other out. That's a contract. And almost every day we make a contract of some kind and we agree to pay for something we need. We've got the money, they've got something we need. So we pay for our groceries, we pay for our bus fare. We're in contract situations. We're not in covenant situations. The nearest we get to it is marriage. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Do you think marriage is a contract or a covenant? We're going to vote on it. Those who say that marriage is a contract. Nobody? You're out of step. How many say marriage is a covenant? You're right that God meant it to be a covenant, but we've turned it into a contract. I'll love you as long as you love me. And if either lets you down, the contract is broken and we get divorced and we look for someone else. That's marriage as a contract. And in our world, most people now regard marriage as a contract. And if one side lets the other down, the other one is now free. That's a contract. A covenant is something that goes on binding you. You've made a promise and you keep it in a covenant. There was a man in the north of England whose wife, after their marriage, got into bad ways and she finished up on the streets. And a Christian said to this man, "Why don't you call it a day? Forget her. She's no good to you. She's not a good wife. Look for someone else. Look for a good wife." And he turned around on them with anger and he said, "Never speak to me like that. She's my wife. And I love her and as long as there's breath in her." And he did. And some years later, she died of her way of life and she was kneeling by her bed, praying for her. That's a covenant. If it's a contract, you can get divorced. All you have to do is either say that the other side has let you down, or you can simply wait now. And if you wait a sufficient period, you can have a divorce anyway, whatever. That's a contract. And one of the tasks of the Christian church is to put marriage back into a covenant relationship and tell Christians you cannot treat it as a contract. Therefore, divorce is out. Did you know I'm quoting King Jesus? And he made that rule. And you can argue with it till the cows come home, but he's made the rule. And if you're in his kingdom, you live by it. And you live by it gladly and voluntarily and say, "He's my king and he rules my life." So there are two words in the Bible that we're not familiar with that makes it a bit of a strange book. Kingdom, covenant, we don't use the words. But there are other difficulties too. What kind of a book is this that you're going to read? Some would say to you it's a history book. And it is. There's a lot of history in it. It's why some people find it so boring. Kings, even queens, battles, dates. It's all there. The only difference is that any history book that you get out of the public library starts later than this and finishes earlier. Or to put it another way, this book starts its history earlier than any other book and it finishes later than any other history book. It starts with the beginning of the world in which we live and it finishes with the end of this world and the beginning of another. It's the only history book that does that. So it's not altogether a history book. You could call it a romance because it's the story of a father looking for a bride for his son. And if you open your Bible right in the middle of it, you open it at a love song. So it's a romantic book. not all of it. Sooner or later, when you read the Bible, you make this discovery. It is not a book. It's a library of many books, 66 in fact. Some of them are books of songs. Some of them are letters. Some of them, quite a lot of them, are history true. Some of them are proverbs. And I hope you know what a book of proverbs is, or you will not understand that book. A proverb is something that is generally true, but not always. And that's the key to unlock the book of Proverbs for you. You're reading things that are generally true, but not always. So don't quote a verse from Proverbs as if it's always true. It isn't. It's a proverb. And proverbs are opposite to each other. More haste, less speed. What's the opposite of that? He who hesitates is lost. There are two proverbs that contradict each other. And you'll find in the Bible there are proverbs that contradict each other. And true wisdom consists in knowing which proverb applies to which situation. Don't play around with the Bible as if it's a flat book. I want to say more about that tonight. The Bible is not a flat book. I mean by that, it is the Word of God, but not everything in it is of the same value to us. There are verses in the Bible that would shake your beliefs if taken by themselves out of context. See, the important thing about every text in the Bible is its context. Let me illustrate that. Here's a verse from the Bible, from God's Word, which says this. I can only find one man in 1,000 that I can respect, but not one woman. Now, there's a text for the feminist to preach. It's in your Bible. It's the Word of God. I can find only one man in 1,000 that I can respect, but not one woman. That's produced a silence. I didn't hear a hallelujah. Amazing. When you put that text in its context, it's of a man who had 700 wives and 300 mistresses, 1,000 altogether. When you've played around with that number of women, you will not be able to find a woman that you can respect. You will lose all respect for women. That's the truth. And it's a truth in God's Word that we need to hear. And it's in a book in which the writer says, wait for Miss Wright. Or for the ladies, wait for Mr. Wright. Don't rush in. Marry in haste. Repent at leisure. There's another proverb which isn't in the Bible, but is very true to it. Why am I talking so much about sex? Well, because the Bible says a lot about it. God made it. He made it as male and female. It wasn't a dirty thing at the beginning. It was a beautiful thing. And if you really read your Bible, you thank God He made sex. But it's been made so dirty in our world that Christians almost are afraid to touch it in speech or in conversation. What a tragedy. Well, now, here's another thing that you need to know about the Bible. And I'm talking about God's Word all the time, because this is a love letter from God to you. If you read it like that, it'll become a different book to you. My wife and I moved house. We got rid of a lot of stuff. but I came across a bundle of letters tied up with a ribbon, which I wrote to her when we first met. And I untied the ribbon. 60 years old they are now. I untied the ribbon, and I was appalled that a man of average intelligence could write such drivel. And I hastily tied them up again. When you're reading a love letter, the paper wears out. Because I remember those letters in my RAF uniform when I was in the forces. And every spare minute I pulled it out again and read it again and read it again and read it again. Didn't want to miss anything. I've never handled a letter from the income tax like that. In fact, it just goes on the shelf for a bit till I can face it. But when you've got a love letter, that's right, the page is facing you and the binding away from you. Now then, is it dirty all the way across? Then if it is, that's good. You're reading your Bible. You're reading your whole Bible. I remember going into a coal miner's cottage up in County Durham. He was retired, spent his life digging for coal, way in the bowels of the earth. And there he was, sitting by a blazing fire because he got free coal as a miner. And he was always reading his Bible. Everybody called him Grandpa. He was such a lovely old man. And I said to him, "You're reading your Bible right through?" And he said, "I've read it right through 18 times. And so I said, "Why?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I don't want to miss anything." Now that's what you say about a love letter, that it's from someone you love. And he loved the Lord. So he loved his word. And he took it personally, as if it was only written for him. And in one sense it was. Now, how do you read your Bible? I presume you read it privately. Because if you don't, you've got to start. Some people read it like a dose of medicine. 10 verses a day keeps the devil away. You read like that? Some people use the lucky dip method. Do you know what that is? And that's how they read the Bible. And one man who tried that did this and said, and he went out and hanged himself. So he quickly turned the pages over and he went, "Go and do thou likewise." That's hit and miss. Lucky dip. It's not a lucky dip place. Others say, "I'm going to read it right through," and they get stuck in Leviticus. Actually, I could believe I could make that one of your favorite books in the Bible. People have told me I've done that for them. Leviticus, Genesis and Exodus are stories, lovely stories. Real people, real places. But they're stories. They're what we call narrative. And then when you get to Leviticus, there's no narrative. Legislation. Who's interested in that? You didn't come to church this morning with a burning curiosity to know what happened to the Amorites, did you? Hands up those who did. Nobody. The Bible tells you all about the Amorites, who they were and what they did and what happened to them, but who's interested? So we've got problems with the Bible, and especially reading it all. Now, I want to tell you that I'm sorry, but two men have damaged the Bibles we have, most of them at any rate. One was an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century, and he divided God's word into chapters. And then a few years later, a printer in Paris was traveling by carriage, horse and carriage, from Paris to Lyon, which is a long journey. And because it was going to take so long, he took a Bible with chapters with him and spent the journey dividing chapters into verses. Which other book have you ever read that had every sentence numbered? I don't know of one. And it spoils the Bible. How can it spoil the Bible? Because we've become text people. And we think when we've quoted a text, we've finished an argument, which we haven't at all. But it gave people the impression that a text from anywhere in the book, whoever said it, can be used in an argument to settle it. When you read the whole Bible, you realize that's quite wrong. I came across a lovely poem which I put in one of my little bedtime books. It's got 1,400 pages. And I put this poem right at the beginning. If I can find it. Yes, I thought I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a part of John or Matthew, then a bit of Genesis. Certain chapters in Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, first of Proverbs, 12th of Romans, yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel, all weary, yawning through a hurried prayer. You who treat this crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in awesome wonder when you read the Bible through. Now, there's something. Reading the Bible through. Taking it personally as a love letter for yourself. But I told you earlier that I wanted to tell you this morning, read the whole Bible with your whole personality. Now, how do you do that? Well, according to most thinkers, a personality has three parts: heart, mind, and will. And we need to read the Bible with the whole of our personality, with our heart, mind, and will. Let's change the order a bit. The first thing we need to do is to read the Bible with our minds, to understand what we're reading. Early this morning, I was reading in my Bible the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, one of the apostles, who met him in his chariot on the way back to Ethiopia after he'd been to Jerusalem. And Philip saw him reading a Bible, which was, of course, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No. How can I until someone explains it to me. And that one sentence really stayed with me. How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains? And by the grace of God, I have dedicated my whole life, all 86 years of it, to explaining to people so that they understand what the Bible is saying. A group of pastors in a place called Wallingford on the River Thames got in touch with me and said, David, can you come and help us? Our people are not reading the Bible for themselves. They come to church, they hear it preached, they sing the choruses at home, but they're not studying the Bible at home. Can you do anything about it? I said, I can if you'll cooperate. I said, I'll come to Wallingford once a month on a Sunday evening. And I will teach one book in the Bible so that people understand it. And I booked four Sunday evenings, and I said, I'll come for 3 hours. You can have coffee in the middle, but I want 3 hours. I wanted that this morning, but I didn't get it. And I said, on condition that everybody who comes reads through that book of the Bible before they come, and read through it again after I've been. And I want you ministers and pastors and preachers to preach from that book for the next month, and all the house groups to discuss it for the next month, so that after 1 month you'll be able to say, we think we understand that book. And I said, I will do two things when I come. First, get you so excited about that book that you can't wait to read it when you get home. And second, I'll give you enough information and background so that when you do read it, you'll really understand it. And I used maps, photographs, models, all kinds of things to help them understand the Bible. Well, four Sunday evenings went by, and it proved so incredibly popular that the pastors came to me and said, David, we want to book you for the next 5 years. I said, I might be in heaven by then. No, they said, we want you to take us through every book in the Bible. I agreed to that. And it took 5 years, once a month for 3 hours on a Sunday evening. We finished finally, and I thought, well, that's that over. And then I got letters from all over the country who'd heard audio recordings of the talks and who said, we can't see the maps, we can't see the photographs, we can't see the charts. And somebody said, you'll have to do it all again on video. I said, oh no, that'll be another 5 years. Well, we managed to do it in about 3.5. And we got it all on video. I thought, that's it, finished. Then one of the big publishers in London came and said, David, we want that in a book. Will you write it all out for us? I said, no, I won't. I've had 5 years on the audio and 5 years on the video. Can't spend another 5 years on a book. So I got somebody to transcribe the sound effects of the videos and to write it all down. And then I would edit it. And the result is this book. It's not a little book. And it first of all came out in 8 volumes, £8 each. And I said to the publishers, you'll never sell them at that price. That's over £60 to get Bible help. And they didn't sell it very well. They made a loss of £3,000 on it. So they weren't very happy with me. I said, you should have brought them all out together in one paperback and sell it for the price of a paperback. And they did. And it's now already sold 150,000 copies all over the country, and it's been translated into languages all over the world. So there we are. If you want to attend those sessions I spent with the Bible, get the book. What is it now?
It's
$12.99, but there's a discount for you. Why? Well, well. So, this was written and videoed purely and printed purely to answer the question, how can I understand the Bible unless someone explains it to me? But that's not the end of reading a Bible. That's reading the Bible with your mind, understanding it. And that takes time, and it takes someone to help you to do it. But that's not enough. The second thing I want to urge you to do is to read it with your heart, the feeling part. Do you know the Bible is full of feelings? Most of them have been suppressed by translators. Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, is like Welsh. It's a very emotional language. I did tell you, Pastor, I didn't come with the hoyle. Nobody here was Welsh. They didn't understand me. But the Welsh language is very emotional. It's heart language. And so is Hebrew. And there's only one modern translation that conveys the feelings of Scripture. And that's called the Living Bible. And the man who did that for his children was called Kenneth Taylor. But he paid a heavy price. People were very angry at him for bringing out the feelings of the Bible. But God wants your heart as well as your mind. He wants you to fear him as well as love him. And those are feelings. Have you ever been afraid of God? I would doubt whether you've had a real conversion if you've never had the fear of God. Because he sent you this not only as a love letter, but so that you can have a balanced relationship with him, fearing and loving him. Because when you study the Bible, you find that God has two sides to his character, his justice and his mercy, his punishment and his pardon. Nice things about him and not so nice things about him. His justice and his mercy. He loves people and he hates people. Did you know that? It's in the Bible. And you find some surprising things there. You find out that God sings. Did you know God sings? That's why we like singing. We're made in his image. That's why all this is here. God sings. And God whistles. Did you know that? I won't tell you the chapter and verse. I'll tell you to read the whole of Isaiah, and you'll find that twice it says God whistles. Some of the loveliest worship I remember is when I told a congregation to sing a chorus, the ladies, and the men to whistle the tune. And it's beautiful. You must try it sometime. It makes a lovely sound. You find out that God feels sad and glad. Did you ever ask how God feels about you today? You should ask him. You need to know. We can make God very happy and very sad. And we need to know when we're doing either. And you'll gradually get to know God's feelings as you study the whole Bible, and the things that made him pleased and the things that made him grieved. If you want to please God, the Bible will tell you how to do that. If you want to grieve him, the Bible will also tell you how to do that. So read it with your heart. There's a lot of humor in the Bible which we miss. I was talking about this to some friends last night. But in almost every joke in the Middle East, there's a camel. And we say a camel is a horse designed by a committee. And it is one of the weirdest animals on God's earth. And he must have had fun making it, because it's the funniest animal on God's earth. And therefore, whenever Jesus talked about a camel, he was joking. And in our Western literalism, we miss the point. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And preachers have had all sorts of Western explanations of that, that there's a little gate in Jerusalem that's called the needle's eye, and a camel can just squeeze through it, provided it's not got any baggage on its back. Have you heard a preacher say that? It's rubbish. It was a joke about a camel. You can get a camel through the eye of a needle, but you've got to grind it up very small before you can get it through, and it doesn't look much like a camel on the other side. No, he was joking. Talked about a man who took a fly out of his coffee and swallowed a camel, hump and all. That's typical Middle Eastern humor. But there's one verse in the Bible that Western humor can understand. And lo, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You don't find that funny? I mean, this is Jacob's first morning of his honeymoon. Of course, they didn't have artificial light, and he'd gone to bed with his new bride in the darkness. In the morning, he woke up and stretched. And he's got the ugly sister. And his father-in-law's played a dirty trick on him. I mean, if that happened to you, you wouldn't laugh. But if it happened to someone you knew, I think you might. That's very funny. I can't help smiling when I read that. And lo, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Can't read it with a straight face. But then, having laughed, it hits you hard. Here's the man, Jacob, who misled his own father, who cheated all down the road. And now someone's cheated on him, and the bite has been bit, and he's come home to roost. And suddenly you're getting the message through the humor of it. So read the Bible with your heart. Imagine yourself in the situation. Put yourself in the situation so that you're feeling what they felt. So that you're, when they feared God, you fear him. When God had feelings, you have the feelings of God. But thirdly, and here's the most important thing, and I think my time is pretty well gone, has it? What time did I start?
4:15. So,
right, I'll just finish.
Thank you.
Read it with your will. One of the most common words in the whole Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, is a word of two letters, which most people miss when they read the Bible. It's the word do. Now you try underlining that word in your New Testament, you will be astonished. The shortest story Jesus ever told was of two boys, and their father said to them both, go and work in my vineyard. And one of the boys said, yes, I'll go. And then he didn't. And the other boy said, I'm not going to work in your vineyard today. But later he changed his mind and he went and did it. And Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the Father? Not which of the two professed to, or which of the two said he would, but which of the two did the will of his Father. One day they came to Jesus and they brought his mother and four of his brothers to take him home and lock him up because everybody was saying he was crazy. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother. If you want to belong to his family, you do it. And I'm going to finish with a warning, with the text that you gave me for this morning from Hebrews, that the word of God is like a two-edged sword piercing to the heart, separating the bone and the marrow. The strong word. And it finishes, because nothing is ever hidden from God. And my warning is this. If you read the Bible, the whole Bible, as I've been urging you to, with your whole mind, your whole heart, and your whole will, if you understand it and feel it and do it, you'll find something happens. As one old lady said to me, I don't read my Bible. My Bible reads me. And as a man said to me, every message in that book has my name and address on it. And this is the warning. The Bible will become to you a mirror in which you see yourself as you really are. And you can look and see yourself in the mirror and go away and forget what you've seen. And then you'll be as happy as you were before. Or you can take note of what you saw and do something about it. And those who do that with the Bible find their lives have radically changed. Always for the better. And I've spent now most of my life helping adults to understand the Bible so that they may experience God's word for themselves. And that's the real truth. God speaks to you through this book and tells you what you need to know. And I'm going to say amen at that because I've used all my time up. Sorry. See some of you tonight. You read it and read it until it's falling to bits. How's your Bible? Have you got your Bible with you? If you have, hold it like that.